This evening's scripture reading is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is the glorying? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but a law of faith. We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yea, of Gentiles also. If so be that God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish the law. Romans 3, 21 through 31.
Some believe that the book of Romans is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. And that very well may be true, although the writer speaks of some things that might be difficult. They're not impossible for us to read and talk about and have a better understanding. In the past two or three weeks, we've been talking about some words that just stand out in the New Testament. One of those words is the word redeem, or redemption, or a form of that. We've noted that another such word is reconciled. We talked about that last week, and we noted what that meant. And in our study tonight, we want to talk about this word, the word justification. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll talk about another word. And that word is the word sanctification. Now, these are all words that we're familiar with, but sometimes we don't use them like the Scriptures do. But I believe we can study the context of Romans 3 and related passages and come away with a better understanding of what is discussed in these passages. The idea of justification is one that has intrigued man who desired to know God's plan to save man. It's a subject that's worthy of our attention, worthy of our consideration. It's seen to be the theme of the book of Romans, as in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, for example, a familiar text, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The context of that passage is rather interesting. When the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is God's power to save, well, that's right. Man in the setting of the book of Romans cannot be saved on the basis of his having kept perfectly God's law, because he didn't do it. The Gentile transgressed, the Jew transgressed. And then Paul in Romans the third chapter in verse 23 said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When he then says that within the gospel is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That last little expression, of course, perhaps we'd do well to talk about the first one, that in the gospel is revealed a righteousness of God. We discussed that just a little bit this morning, that this passage is not designed to tell us that God is righteous, but rather to reveal to us the plan of God to make us righteous. And then that little expression, but the righteous shall live by faith. Boy, that is a powerful expression. And it's one that occurs in an Old Testament context that perhaps we don't think too appropriate for this setting. It occurs in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk chapter 2, we know that in that book, in chapter 1, Habakkuk is very much concerned as he looks upon the condition of the children of Israel, that is, the southern kingdom.
And he's concerned that they're not doing what's right. They could care less about God. They're indifferent toward God. And Habakkuk raises the question, just how long are you going to allow these things to go on? And Habakkuk is told by God that I have a plan. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and they're going to destroy my people, Judah. Well, Habakkuk was no dummy. He knew the history of the Chaldeans. And he said, they're worse than we are. How can you use them to destroy us? And God said, I got a plan about that too. You see, I'm going to take care of the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk, in amazement and awe, sat back and said in verse 4 of chapter 2, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what is it that God has communicated to Habakkuk? Don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of that. I've got a plan in place to take care of the evil that my people are doing. And I've got a plan to take care of the Babylonians for the evil that they will do. Now, where does that put you, Habakkuk? You trust in what I tell you. You believe what I say. Now, how would we know that Habakkuk believed or trusted in God? How would we know that he believed what God said? Does he continue in anxiety about what's going to happen in the future? No. No. In fact, in verse 20 of the second chapter, he said, but Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God's got this all worked out. And so I don't need to worry myself about that. Now, when we talk about justification, we need to understand what it is. It's God's system or plan to make man right. Now, in our study so far, we talked about the word redemption, and we talked about using S&H green stamps and all of that kind of thing to buy back something. And we noted in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19 that we are redeemed with precious blood. The blood of the Lamb. Not with corruptible things, silver and gold. But we are redeemed with the blood of Jesus. Now, that answers the question about redemption. We can't be redeemed without the blood of Christ. We talked about reconciliation. And we use the familiar illustration of men that have difficulty with their wives or vice versa. There's trouble in the home. Somebody does something. Somebody says something. And so the desired end is we want to fix that. We want to be reconciled. Now, we've noted that husbands don't come to their wives and say, honey, I did you wrong. And so I'm going to take you out for dinner and you'll just forget all about it. Everything will be all right. You know full well that if your wife has been offended by something that you've done, that the terms of reconciliation are not set by you. The terms of reconciliation are determined by the person that's been offended. And so it is in our relationship with God. You see, you can't just sit down and tell God what you're going to do and you'll be reconciled with Him. No. It's God who's been hurt because of the sin that we've committed. And God legislates the terms of reconciliation. And we noted that that word means to restore to a position of favor. That is, that God restores the sinner to a position of favor. He brings back into a right relationship, to a harmonious relationship. And we've talked about why that's necessary. It's because sin has disrupted that relationship, and we need to be brought back. Or this expression I find interesting, at one meant atonement with God. Now, the answer to that, the means of that, is we are reconciled by the blood of Christ. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22. The point being, no man can be reconciled to God without the blood of Christ. Now, that brings us to our study tonight. This word, justification. You'll note that it's very similar in meaning to the other words as far as the application is concerned that we've looked at. And you'll also note similarity when we begin to discuss the subject of sanctification. But this word justification means to deem right, to do justice, to be treated right, to show to be righteous, to declare or to pronounce righteous. Now that's an interesting definition because it doesn't imply that the one that is under consideration has not committed sin. What it suggests is that this one who is guilty is then deemed to be just. He is justified. He is pronounced righteous. Thayer uses these words to define it: to judge, to declare, to pronounce righteousness, and therefore acceptable. Art Gingrich, in their dictionary of Greek words, uses an interesting expression: to be acquitted. Now we see in that a judicial term. Someone that goes before a judge, he may be acquitted of a crime that he has committed. Doesn't always mean he didn't commit the crime. But he's allowed to go free. He is pronounced righteous. Now, as we look at other aspects of this definition, I find it interesting sometimes to look at a good English definition of a word that we sometimes use. Webster, in his dictionary, says that this word means to prove or to show to be just, or to conformable to law, right, justice, propriety, or duty, to defend or maintain, to vindicate, and we want to look at that as right, to declare free from guilt or blame, to absolve or to clear. I want you again in your mind to underscore that little word, to vindicate. Chris and I were talking a while ago about how that in learning to type and doing such with research papers and so forth, and Webster uses this illustration that in the printing industry, the word justification means to adjust the type so that the spacing is made to exactly fill the line. Now, some of you folks are old enough to remember when you were taught to write a research paper on an old manual typewriter. And you remember that when you typed out a line, if there were a few spaces at the end of that line before you reached the margin, you would put a slash. Any of you remember doing that? Before all of you's day. Man. Well, we'd put a slash. I'll talk about me. We'd put a slash at the end of the line. And you'd type the next line. If it didn't reach the end of the margin, you might put slashes on that line. Now, it might not be the same number of slashes on the previous line, but you would put those slashes in there for a specific reason. The reason was to count how many spaces needed to be absorbed in the words of that line so that the last word in the line would come out at the last space in the line. Now you see what you've done? You've justified the page. You've made it right. Everything looks the same on the page, on both sides. You've justified the margins. Now aren't you glad that in research papers today, you have the benefit of a computer so you don't have to do that? Now Chris was commenting that the teacher, or that the student then, with a computer, you could have more time to devote to the content of the thesis or the paper or whatever it was that you were writing. I want to suggest to you, just for information's sake, that even then the teacher gave very much attention to the content of what was in that paper. But it had to look right. The ends of the lines all had to be straight. And if it didn't look right, then something was wrong and you'd get a lesser grade. It had to be justified. It had to be right. Now that's how Webster uses it here in the printing industry. Don't you see that in the newspaper? When you buy a certain space, it's so many columns by so many inches, and the columns are all justified so that you know where things are and that it is right. Now that's just a little bit of interesting history about this word, and you see how it's used in a variety of different ways. But when we begin to apply it in the realm that we're talking about, we'll note this illustration that if one is seeking to justify an opinion, or to justify a course of action or conduct, or to justify a statement, or to justify a friend, it does not mean that he's trying to improve the status of the thing that's being spoken of. What's he trying to do? When you speak something and you believe what you've spoken is the truth and somebody accuses you, no, that's not the truth. You want to be vindicated. What do you then begin to establish? You begin to suggest evidence that supports what you said to be the truth. You've got a friend that somebody said, well, he's the biggest scoundrel ever hit the country. And you want to know, well, why do you think that?
And he begins to explain to you some of the faults that this man has, and you might be aware of those faults, and you're not trying to take those away, but you don't want him to be described as the biggest, ugliest fellow that ever hit the country. And so what do? You try to offset that with some qualities that the man has that are good, so that he can appear to be vindicated. Now what we have in red letters up here, I want you to notice, but rather that he is trying to vindicate or show to be right so as to acquit or make free. Now when we plug that into the religious realm, even in the Old Testament, you'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and in verse 1, Moses said, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, does that mean that this man over here who is justified, that he's never done a wrong in his life? Oh, no. But what we see in that is that the judges have vindicated him. They have declared him to be righteous. They have declared him to be justified. They have declared him to be right. And we see that illustration, and we use things like that a great deal. Here we see the righteous man is not improved, as it were, but rather he is vindicated. He's made to be right in view of the law. Now what might that necessitate? Well, if a man has stolen from you, according to the law, he had to restore it, didn't he? You see, there were some conditions that had to be set forth, and sometimes those conditions being met would cause the judges to say, now he's right. He's met the conditions. Justification, therefore, is very much a legal term. Therefore, the best definition that I know of to use for the word justification is to vindicate, to show to be right, to acquit, or to make righteous. Now, how's that accomplished? We see what it is. But when we consider the man who's the sinner, let's see how that's accomplished. You see, even concerning the words of Moses concerning justification in a judicial atmosphere, we see that there's a difference used in the sense of the sinner. In the judicial atmosphere, where a judge declares a man to be righteous or vindicated in the court because of his now conformance to the law, in God's plan for the man who is the sinner, God chooses to make righteous or vindicate him before he is thrown, while at the same time he's guilty. How do you reconcile that? Now therein is the dilemma. We've looked at this passage in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, a number of times in these studies. And we've noted there that it is sin that separates man from God. Always has. Did in the garden. Does today in your life. Sin separates man from God. Now when we plug that thought into the book of Romans, we noted that in Romans chapter 1, the Gentile is guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 2, the Jew likewise is guilty of sin. I want you to look at your Bible in chapter 3. Get your Bible out. Put it on your lap and look there at verse 10. In verse 10, or verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks all committed sin. Well, now let's look at the evidence. A whole bunch of Psalms and passages from Isaiah are quoted in sequence here. Beginning there in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside, they are got together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, and poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there are several quotations in that. But what's the point of each one of them? To show that both Jews and Gentiles are condemned under sin. Now, how can a man be justified? Simply by a set of rules and commandments, do's and don'ts, do this and don't do that. Well, the only way you can be said to be just by that means is you never sin. Any of you want to make that claim in light of what he's just said?
Well, they couldn't eat there. In fact, if you continue reading in verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now we've got to get that, brethren. By the keeping of the law, no flesh is justified. Why? No man is said to be acquitted or set free or made right. Well, why? Well, because he hasn't kept the law. Don't we see that? He's not kept the law. Now in verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how is it that God allows one to go free, to acquit him, when in fact he did commit the crime? He's guilty of sin. This writer said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We need to see that. Man is justified not by the works of the law. In fact, that's stated a number of times in the Galatian letter chapter 3 and verse 11. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident. We note in that very context in verse 10, he said, because man didn't keep it. And then in Galatians chapter 4, the issue being whether or not circumcised Gentiles who come to the Lord. Whether or not then to reinstate the law, even upon Gentiles. And Paul writes, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. Now do you see why? You seek to be justified by this system that you don't live by. Now how can that system declare you to be right when you've transgressed it? You see, in Romans chapter 7, Paul points out what law does. Just a pure system of law. It condemns. When you violate it, you stand condemned. Therefore, if you've committed sin, and all of us have, Paul said in Galatians 3, then the only way that we can be justified or deemed to be right is through forgiveness. Now that begs the question, what's necessary for forgiveness? Can one be justified by the works of the law? We've already noted that in Romans chapter 3. We didn't look at Acts chapter 13, so you need to turn to that. In Acts chapter 13, as the apostle is writing to or speaking to those in Antioch of Pisidia, you in the morning class will recognize this text. In verse 39, Paul, after discussing remission of sins in verse 38 in the name of Jesus, he said, and by Him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that's an interesting statement. Why couldn't they be justified by the law of Moses? Well, because the law of Moses was not designed with sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. You can't offer the blood of the animal over here and expect your sin to be forgiven. But you need forgiveness in order to be justified. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, Paul speaking in Acts 13, but writing in Galatians chapter 2, declared in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, I'm not going to take a poll of this audience, but any of you want to go back and live under the law of Moses? Realizing how rigid it was, how detailed it was, you want to go back and live under the law of Moses with the ambition that I'm not going to commit sin. I'm never going to mess up. I'm going to keep every law. You see, man had lived under that law for centuries, and not one had lived to be justified by the works of the law. Why? He had transgressed it. Everybody had. And so it was. The question needs then to be asked, can one be justified by the works of the law? Well, no. No, you can't be justified that way because you don't keep the law. Paul, again, in the Roman letter, in the 16th chapter, said, but now is manifested by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. Now, that's interesting. If you're not justified by the law,
but you're justified by obedience of faith. What does that entail? That's a peculiar expression. Well, first of all, we need to understand what faith is.
I'm convinced that many who profess to be Christians have misrepresented what faith is. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we're familiar with this in verse 1, beginning. It says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Well, we read and we memorize that verse. We can often just spew that off like we know all about faith. But in this passage, when he describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, you know it's so. Well, why do you know it's so? Well, because God said that it was so. And when you continue to read in the Hebrew letter, you see illustration after illustration after illustration of that. In verse 9 or verse 7, for example, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Had there ever been a rain like that before? There ever been a boat like that before? No. Well, then why did Noah build a boat? Well, it was because God said there's going to be a flood of such proportions. There's never been anything like this ever before. And those who are inside the ark, they'll be safe. Now, Noah, do you believe what I said? The text tells us that Noah, by faith, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark. Yeah, he believed what God said. Had he ever seen anything like that before? No. Did he know it was coming? Yes. How did he know that? Because he believed God. We use the familiar illustration of the Apostle Paul in the shipwreck when he informs those who are on the ship that an angel of the Lord has appeared to me in the night and told me that nobody will perish if you stay in the ship. And I believe God. And what did those folks begin to do? They used knives or hatchets or whatever they had, and they cut the ropes on the lifeboats and let them fall into the sea. Now you might think, well, how in the world are they going to escape now? They don't even have a lifeboat. Paul had told them, here's what an angel of the Lord said to me. I believe what God said about it. Well, you see the evidence. And we could go on and on with illustrations such as that. But what we see in this is an element of trust. An element of trust. How many of you who are parents have called upon your children, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. I've been there, I've done that, trust me. And when our children often do that, they escape some awful consequences that otherwise they would suffer. Now, oftentimes our children rebel and they don't believe it. And then what do? I don't know of anything that hurts me anymore than to see brethren and children who experience the consequences of disobedience to the Lord that they could have escaped easily if they just listen and trust what God said. And believe what God said. Got to try it on my own. Alright? That's fascinating to me. When you begin to read the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that Solomon's looking for the purpose of life. He tries all kinds of things. Cultural things, sexual things, I mean just a host of things that he thinks is going to provide him with some kind of lasting satisfaction. And when we read all of what he has to say, he says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It doesn't give any satisfaction. And what do you do? What do I do? We come right along. We can't listen to Solomon. We can't listen to Solomon. Wisest man ever lived. But we can't read what he said and believe God. We've got to have the same experience and run the same experiment to come to absolutely the same conclusion that he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12. Now tell me, why is it that we do that? Well, it's because we don't trust. We don't trust God. Now my friend, obedience of faith is a conviction in what God has said to the extent you're willing to trust Him. I've used the illustration here and many times abroad about a fellow by the name of Blondin, who up on Niagara Falls, he was known in Europe to be a great tightrope walker. That's hard for me to say. But he walked back and forth across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And I'd encourage you to just go and do a little research on the man. And what he was able to do, phenomenal.
as he would walk across that tightrope. I'm understanding that at one point he took a little oven and he sat down on that tightrope and he built a fire in it and he cooked some eggs just to show how talented he was. But walk back and forth on that tightrope. It's a long way across Niagara Falls. He pushed a wheelbarrow across there. And somebody commented and said, well, I believe you could push that wheelbarrow with somebody in it. He said, you do? Oh, yeah. How about you get in the wheelbarrow? Now, that would involve trust, wouldn't it? You've said you believe it. Now, do you? We want to trust the Lord. And sometimes I believe it's just a vain profession. We say the words, but when it comes to doing the action, we drop the ball. We don't trust Him. Now, by what means? We've got to get this. By what means is one made righteous? Well, it's apart from the law. But we read in Romans chapter 3 that man is justified by God's grace. Well, now, what is that? We often describe God's grace as unmerited favor. That is something that God gives you that you haven't earned. Now, when you've been living in rebellion to Him, then He offers to you a means whereby you might be saved. What did you do to earn that? Well, nothing. That's why it's referred to as justified by grace. You didn't do anything to earn that. But God willingly and knowingly sacrificed His Son so that you might have the means of your justification. Now, Paul elaborates on that in the Roman letter there in the third chapter and points out that when you understand how a man is justified, there's not any room then to boast. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, oh, look at what a good boy I am because you've committed sin. Justification was an act of God based upon His mercy and His grace that He extends to you. Now, when we talk about the mercy and grace that God bestows, let us not come away with the understanding that there's nothing for me to do. That's just a wrong understanding. But what we have to identify is that we're justified by God's grace. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we're justified by the blood of His Son. Now, when are we justified? That's the key element. When are we justified? We noted in our previous studies that blood is essential to redemption. Blood is essential to reconciliation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. We noted in our previous studies in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's in Him that we enjoy redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We learn in Revelation numerous times that we are purchased by His blood. There is no justification without the blood of Christ. Now let's ask the question again. When are we justified? The Apostle Peter said that we are redeemed by His blood. Paul said we are reconciled by His blood. And here in our text, Romans chapter 5, we are justified by His blood. Wouldn't it seem reasonable then that we are justified when we appropriate or come into contact with His blood? Now that's simple, isn't it? We're justified. We're allowed to go free even though we've committed sin. We're justified by His blood when we apply the blood. Well, how do we do that? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6 again in verses 3 and 4. You see, it seems that at the conclusion of all of these lessons, we wind up the same place. And there's reason for that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, he said, are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. What a privilege to have a new life, to be set free from the bondage of our sin. Now, in this same context, Paul writes in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. What have they done? They've been baptized into the death of Christ, hadn't they? And now they enjoy the justification that is offered in Christ.
There's a great illustration in Acts, the 18th chapter, when we talk about, and there are many others, but we could look at this one just briefly. In Acts, the 18th chapter, reading, beginning in verse 8, concerning those in Corinth, Paul writing to the church, or speaking of his work in the city of Corinth, says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Now hold your finger there. What'd they do? They heard the word, they believed that it was so, and they obeyed it. They were baptized. Now what did that do for them? If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's notice what they were, what they became, and then you put it together and tell me when they became that. Alright? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he said, "Nor know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And when you read that part, you say, "Oh man, there were some real characters." And you'd be right about that. But so are our friends and neighbors that you know that live in the world doing the very things these folks were doing. But these Corinthians, in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, that ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now when did they become a new creature? When were they set free from the bondage of these sins? When they were washed. When was that? Well, that would be when they were baptized into Christ. When they came in contact with the blood of Christ. Now, these lessons are not designed to be hard or complicated. They're easy lessons. And they're all basically the same. We've just changed the word that we're considering. But my intent is that we understand the responsibility that we have to convert lost souls. And that we'll utilize what we learn about redemption, reconciliation, justification and sanctification to try to help our friends and neighbors what they need and how they can obtain it, and also what God has done to make that possible for us. Perhaps I'm talking to one in the audience this evening with a desire to obey the gospel. We've elaborated sufficiently on what it means to enter into Christ, to benefit from the death of Christ. That's not questionable. If you need to be baptized into Christ, you can be washed, justified, sanctified. Perhaps you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. My friend, God knows that, and you do too. But you can be set free from that because Jesus came, lived, and shed His blood. You can be cleansed from your sin. You read that, 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. But you must repent of your sin and confess it before God. If we can help you, my friend, make it known while together we stand and sing the song.